Well, this morning we'd like to start into a new study. And I must admit that one of the most difficult things I have to do is to decide what book next. And there are 66 glorious books of truth in the Word of God, and it's always a struggle for me to determine which one we will study next. The only good thing about that is that the pace that I normally go at, I only have to make this decision once every couple of years. So that's a small consolation. But this morning, we'd like to launch into a study of the book of Colossians. And this is a book that I've wanted to teach for a long, long time, and I think this is the time to launch into it. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to present an introductory lesson on the book of Colossians. And whenever we do this, it's like taking the dust jacket off of a book. And most books, or many books that you buy, will have a dust jacket on it. There's a lot of very helpful information that's found on that dust jacket. It normally summarizes the essence and the message of the book. They'll give you some insights to what the author is going to be discussing. Sometimes there will be a subtitle that will help you better understand where this book is going to be going. There's also a blurb on the author, and it tells you something about his background, something about the man who wrote the book. So basically this morning we're going to be looking at the dust jacket type information of the book of Colossians. So let me begin by just telling you that the book of Colossians was written by Paul to a little city by the name of Colossae. And this little city, and I'm going to take advantage of some overheads this morning. But this city of Colossae is found in Asia Minor. That's pretty good. This is actually a picture of Paul's third missionary journey. And you can tell as he starts out from Antioch, he travels through the Cilician Gates, which is kind of a cutout slot in the mountains, very scenic, very beautiful. And he travels all the way through Galatia into Asia Minor, and he passes through Laodicea and ends up in Ephesus. And Colossae is located right near this town of Laodicea. Now, I've tried to balloon this up for you a bit so you can see that in this general area, you have the town of Colossae, you have Laodicea, and then on the other side of this Lycus River, you have Hierapolis. And these three towns were known as kind of the tri-city area. It would be like our Tuttle and Blanchard and Newcastle. I had to call Harold the other day and say, now, what were those three towns of the tri-city area? There it is, in my notes. My eyes weren't fast enough to look at it. But anyway, this is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. This is a mountainous region. These three towns are located really in a very fertile valley that has soil that is extremely rich with a lot of volcanic ground, excellent for grasses and vegetation, rich meadows. And so this area, this part of Asia Minor, surrounded by mountains, is a valley that is very, very rich. And so they had huge flocks of sheep. And so these towns became very prosperous in the manufacture of dyed sheep wool and in commerce and things like this. In fact, Laodicea was known, well known, renowned for its fine black wool. Colossae was known for a very dark, red, rich dyed wool, and Hierapolis was known for its rich scarlet and purple colors. And what made this wonderful in this area is that a lot of the streams and the rivers were loaded with chalk and lime. And because of that, it aided in the dyeing process, so they could make some exceptional dyed wool, which was renowned and desired all over the area. Now, several things about this particular area here. Hierapolis, and kind of keep this picture in your mind, because these three cities actually are very important. We know that John, in the book of Revelation, that Christ himself sent the letter to Laodicea. But there's also Hierapolis. And if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, you'll actually find these other two cities mentioned. Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "For I testify for him," speaking of Epaphras, "that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So he's writing this to Colossae, but he's also saying that this man, Epaphras, has a great concern for all three of these cities. So this was kind of a tri-city area. Now, if you'll notice, Hierapolis is on the top, and it was known for its hot springs. This is kind of a fuzzy picture. I tried to enlarge it. You can see these people standing up here in these hot spring baths. And because the water had so much calcium, so much lime in it, it just encrusted the whole side, the mountainside, of which this water is flowing from, creating these pools. And all of this other stuff are like almost like salt, only it was made out of lime and calcium, but it just crusted over the whole hillside. So Hierapolis was very well known for these hot mineral spring baths. And people would travel all over to come, and it would be kind of like Hot Springs, Arkansas. They were very medicinal. So it became kind of like a resort area, Hierapolis did. Also in the ruins of this city, we have probably one of the best preserved examples of a Roman theater that is still in existence. This is also at Hierapolis, and you can kind of get an idea of just the wealth and the affluence and just the importance of this town. And then we move into to Laodicea as we kind of move down south on the other side of the Lycus River. And when we move to Laodicea, we find that they were also a very prominent city. In fact, by the New Testament days, Laodicea had actually become the capital of this Roman province, so it really outranked Colossae. Although earlier, several hundred years before, Colossae was probably the most important city in this region, now that they've been kind of diminished in importance, and now Laodicea. This is actually the ruins of an old Greek stadium, and you can kind of see the bleachers on the mounds along there. And in this flat area was actually a racing track. It was about 600 feet long, and they would hold all the running races in this area. So this is at Laodicea. Also, we notice in Laodicea that they didn't have a very good water supply, so they had to pipe in their water. Now, remember up at Hierapolis, they had those hot springs. So they had those soothing, medicinal hot springs. Colossae was known for fresh, cold water streams. But Laodicea, on the other hand, didn't have a ready source of water. They had to pipe in their water. Now, because of that, the water that oftentimes flowed into the city was lukewarm. It came from hot springs around the area, and by the time it flowed through these stone pipes, it would be lukewarm. And so in the book of Revelation, when the Lord is rebuking Laodicea, and he's saying, "You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm," he's saying that you have spiritually become like the nature of your water. It's not hot, it's not medicinal, it's not soothing, nor is it cold that's refreshing and invigorates. You're like lukewarm in your walk with Christ. So this is an interesting truth about Laodicea. Well, we come now to Colossae, which will be the focus of our study. And this has not been excavated. This is the mound that you see is where the Acropolis stood. This would be their main fortified fort or part of the city. It was up on top of this hill. And this is where ancient Colossae used to be located. If you kind of look down into the valley, you get a sense of just how flat the valley is. You can see a little bit of the river there, and you can just imagine all these flocks of sheep that were roaming over this particular area. So this is the city that the Apostle Paul is now writing this letter to. And the thing about it is that's so important is by the New Testament days, as I've already indicated, Colossae was no longer the major city in this tri-city area. It had been replaced in importance by Laodicea. By the time Paul wrote his letter to Colossae, it had declined into a comparatively unimportant city, maybe a notch above Podunk, Oklahoma. And it's a city that, even though it's very small and insignificant now in the days of the New Testament, it is very significant in the sense that there's a great doctrinal battle that's going on there. As Hendrickson wrote in his commentary, what may seem small in the eyes of man is frequently great and important in the eyes of God. So to this relatively insignificant little town, one of the letters of Holy Scripture is written because there's a great battleground for truth that is going on inside this little church in this little community. It's a strategic battle for the faith. Now, in this area, there are a lot of Jews that were imported here. Some say there are as many as 50,000 Jews living in this area of Asia Minor. So there's a fairly good Jewish population. Of course, a lot of Gentiles were in the area as well. And as we move into a few comments about the church at Colossae, the church was probably primarily Gentile, although they no doubt had some Jewish believers there. We see this Gentile element indicated in verse 21 and also in verse 27 of chapter 1. For example, in Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," well, that kind of language befits Gentile, new Gentile converts better than Jewish converts. Being alienated, that's language Paul uses of Gentiles. Also down in verse 27, he links this to the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So it just makes sense that he's targeting primarily Gentile believers that are in the church, although there are certainly Jews as well. Now, Paul was not the founder of this church. He no doubt probably passed near it on his third missionary journey, as we saw in our initial map overhead. But another man probably founded this church, and that's the man by the name of Epaphras. And you see this, for example, in verse 7 of chapter 1, talking about the gospel that is spread throughout the world, just as you learned it, verse 7, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, what probably happened was that on this third missionary journey, Paul made his way to Ephesus. And we know in the book of Acts, he stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years. And you remember what he was doing at Ephesus. Two of those years, he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. We read that in Acts 19. And if you'll turn to Acts 19 just for a moment and look at verse 10, apparently while Paul is teaching at Ephesus, there are young men and others coming to him, being trained, learning the gospel, and they are being sent out. And they're the ones actually preaching throughout Asia Minor and establishing and founding churches, not the apostle himself. He's probably back at Ephesus. teaching, training. It maybe become something like a seminary where he was equipping and teaching young men and others, and they were going out into the area preaching, and as believers were harvested by the grace of God, then they were collected together and they formed new churches. So if you look at Acts 19, and if you look at verse 10, let me start in verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, behold, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So during this 2 year period of teaching at the school of Tyrannus, apparently, people scattered out into Asia Minor, preached in all these little cities, went to the Tri-City area, Epaphras did, and probably he is the one who founded this particular church. Now, there's an interesting thing about this, is that we know that there's a man by the name of Tychicus who is carrying the letter from Paul to the city of Colossae. And on this trip, this man by the name of Tychicus is bringing not only the letter to the church at Colossae, but at the end of Ephesians, he's also identified as the man who's bringing the letter to the church at Ephesus. We also know, if you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So, Tychicus, who is identified in chapter 4, verse 7, is Paul's mailman. He's the postman. He's probably carrying a bag over his shoulder like a postman today, and he's carrying these letters. So he's carrying a letter to the church at Ephesus. We read that in Ephesus chapter 6, verse 21. He's carrying the letter to the Colossians, mentioned here in verse chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He's also carrying the letter to the Laodiceans, which we do not have. That's a letter we've never been able to discover. And there's one other letter that he's carrying. This is the same guy on the same trip, coming from the Apostle Paul in Rome, and he's carrying these letters. And there's one more letter. And look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Because with Tychicus, who's identified in verse 7 of chapter 4, we find in verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Onesimus. Now, does that ring a bell to anybody? Onesimus. He is the runaway slave that is being reunited with Philemon. And the book of Philemon is all about Paul sending this letter to Philemon saying, look, I'm sending back to you Onesimus. He used to be your slave. At some point, he probably ran away from Philemon and he escaped and ended up in Rome. And while he was in Rome, he meets the Apostle Paul, and Paul preaches the gospel, and he's converted under Paul's ministry. And he's been a great blessing to the Apostle Paul, but Paul knows that he was a former slave. So he sends Onesimus back to his owner, who is Philemon. But the point is, if you look at verse 9, his hometown is Colossae. So that tells us there is a fourth letter that Tychicus is carrying with him on this trip, and that is the letter to Philemon. So three books of the Bible, four letters in all, but three books of the New Testament are being carried by Tychicus on this journey from Paul. The book to the Ephesians, the book to the Colossians, Laodiceans we don't have, but then the personal letter to Philemon. And there's one interesting fact also we learn about this. If you'll turn to Philemon, move to your right a couple of books. Philemon, who is the owner of Onesimus, We read in Philemon 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, probably Philemon's wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, that may have been Philemon's son, and to the church in your house. Now, if Onesimus, if his hometown was Colossae, well then, Philemon's hometown was Colossae. And if the church met in Philemon's home, well then the church of Colossae met in the house of Philemon. So if you fit all this together, you really see how all of this kind of blends together. And Philemon was a member, indeed, he hosted the church at Colossae that Paul is writing this letter to. So Tychicus brings with him the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and the personal letter to Philemon. So all of these really are written about the same time, and they are interconnected. Okay, a word about the occasion for the writing of this letter and what is called the main reason to deal with the Colossian heresy. Epaphras, who was originally from Colossae, went to Rome to meet with the Apostle Paul. Paul is in prison, and Epaphras tells Paul about the news of what's going on in the church of Colossae. There's good news. We'll see that in chapter 1. There's also some bad news. There's some bad, troubling things going on in the church. And this basically is what sparks Paul to write this letter back to the church at Colossae. And students of this book have summarized the bad issues, the problems in the church under the title the Colossian heresy. And this heresy was made up of teaching that embodied Jewish elements and a form of Gnosticism. So let me try to explain that real briefly. In the book of Colossians, Paul is dealing with what appears to be some leftover legalistic Jewish elements in the church. So if you look, for example, at chapter 2 of Colossians, and look at verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So apparently, part of this heresy, part of the problem going on in the church was apparently this Jewish element, this Jewish teaching, that the Christians, these Gentile believers, had to be involved in all of these Jewish ceremonial practices. They had to live by the dietary laws, so you have reference there to food and drink. They had to maybe follow the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath things of Judaism. And they were pressing this upon the church. And so Paul is writing his letter to correct that. He's trying to protect the church from Jewish legalism. And so we find in verse 17, he says, "All of these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So there is within this Colossian heresy a Jewish element that we'll see emerge in this book. But there's also another source of the problem, and that's from what's called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a Gentile Greek philosophy. It really didn't get fully developed until the 2nd century A.D., but we're getting some of the preliminary ideas of Gnosticism in the early church, even at this point. Now, Gnosticism, just to summarize what they teach briefly so you can see how Paul is dealing with some of these lies, they believe that all matter was evil. Your body is evil. This podium is evil. The sun, moon, and stars are evil. Everything that's physical or has matter is evil. God is good. He has nothing to do with the physical. And the physical came about because over the ages there came forth from God these different emanations, these smaller deities. And one came out of another, out of another, out of another. So way down the line, came one particular God who either was so out of touch with the original good God, or he was just evil or something, but he created the world. He was a bad God, and he created the world, all things physical. But the good God, Gnosticism teaches, has nothing to do with that, because matter is evil. What is good is the spirit world. That's what's good, the immaterial world of the spirit. That is the only thing that is good. Now, if that's the primary belief, then you can imagine it would run directly face-to-face against Christian teachings. One of those would center on the person of Christ. Think about this. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Now, this early heretical idea said, wait a second, that can't be. You cannot have God joined with a physical human body. That won't work out, because God is good, physical things are evil. And so on the one hand, they may deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. Say he was a phantom or a spirit being, really. It was a mirage when you saw him. He was just a phantom. There really was no physical body if he was really God. Or the other side would say, no, he is a man, there is a physical body, but he certainly is not God. So they either deny his manhood because he has a physical body, or they deny that he's God. And so in response to this, look at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul writes this incredible truth, and this will be one of the themes of the whole letter, and that is asserting both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Look how clearly this is set forth. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that is to directly counter this Gnostic idea that God is good, physical is evil, and Christ is either one or the other, but it can't be both. And so Paul emphasizes he is both. He is fully God and fully human man with a physical body. Another idea that came from this is that if the body is evil, if matter is evil, that had a great effect on the Christian life. And this also went in two directions. If God is good, if the spirit world is good, but physical things are all evil, then it would affect its sanctification in two ways. On the one hand, if the body is evil, then you need to mistreat it, you need to beat it, you need to afflict it and bring it under subjection. And this is what we see, for example, when the Lord is emphasizing, or Paul in verse 23 of chapter 2, when he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So Paul is dealing with this emphasis on asceticism. It's kind of like the old Catholic monks that would walk around and flog themselves. You know, this idea that to really become holy, you've got to abuse your physical body. That was going on in the early church at Colossae. So he's dealing with that. He's correcting that. The other abuse, potentially, is that, well, if the body is bad and the spirit is good, then really it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can do anything with it. You can live in sin. You can engage in all this immorality, and it doesn't matter because it's bad and you can't fix it. There's no way to do that. So just get in the spirit, but you can do anything in the body because it's bad, and it's like as if it doesn't count. And so in chapter 3, Paul is going to give some very strong exhortations to the moral way we're to live our life and the way we are to govern our body in a way that glorifies God. So he will correct that tendency towards licentiousness or giving to immoral extremes or any extreme or in any direction, living a lawless or an immoral life. Another aspect of Gnosticism, as you can tell by the word gnosis, Gnosticism means knowledge. And Gnosticism always championed this idea that, hey, you Christians, you know, you begin with Christ, well, that's good because that's only the place to begin. If you really want to get the fullness of what this spiritual life is all about, you've got to attain to this mystical secret knowledge that we have and we can give to you if you jump through our hoops, so to speak. And so they were, Gnosticism always talked about this secret, special, mystical knowledge that would help people attain to great heights in so-called their Christian life. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 3, because you can see how Paul is even reacting to some of that emphasis that made its way into the church when he said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wherever Gnosticism, wherever this heresy tried to corrupt the church, there the Apostle Paul stood as the great defender of the faith, and he would confront that heresy, that attack against the church, and he would oppose it and correct it and direct the believers back to Jesus Christ. So that's what he's going to be doing throughout the book of Colossians. This is a book that is very much setting forth Paul as an apologist for Christianity, defending the gospel against the attacks that threaten to pull the church back into pagan moralism or into doctrinal heresy. And he establishes that Christ is all you need. And this is a book, therefore, that is as relevant today as it was back in the first century, because the church today is being attacked in many of the very same ways that Colossae was being attacked. And it will give us an opportunity to look at some of the forms of legalism, look at some of the mysticism that's coming into the church today, and be able to compare it with Scripture and make sure that our Christian lives are heading in the right direction. Well, as I've already indicated, the place of writing, Paul is in Rome, he's in prison. This is one of the four prison epistles that Paul writes while he's in prison at Rome. You have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If you look at chapter 4 of Colossians, and if you look at verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So he mentions it very briefly, just in passing in verse 3. Also, if you look at verse 10, he speaks of Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So here's another guy that's in prison with him. But he's making these preliminary comments about his imprisonment just kind of off the cuff, just to kind of to throw it in there. But when you come to the very last verse of chapter 4, the very last verse, he now actually makes his imprisonment a matter of petition, a matter for which he wants prayer. And he says in verse 18, I, Paul, writing this greeting with my own hand, remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Yeah, I find this amazing. I think it's a real window into the heart of this great man of God. He's mentioned his imprisonment in passing just a couple of times, not really dwelling on it or anything. And then in the very last verse of this whole book, he says, remember my imprisonment. He's actually calling attention to himself in prison, requesting for prayer. And you know what amazes me so much about this is that in verse 18, even here, this remember my imprisonment is almost like a subscript or a footnote. It's almost like, oh yeah, P.S., remember my imprisonment. And why is that? Because his whole focus of this man of God is not upon himself or his circumstances, but it's upon other believers. And that is what makes him such a godly man. You know, if you and I are going to be useful to Jesus Christ, and if we're going to be productive in our walk with the Lord, we need to capture this kind of focus. We need to get our eyes off of our concerns and off of our circumstances and put them upon other people. I mean, it's the very last verse of the letter when he says, remember my imprisonment, pray for me. Because his whole heart, his whole mind has been absorbed up with the Colossians and the issues that they're dealing with and the threats that they're facing. He was a man whose heart was absorbed in other people, not in himself. Now remember those words that he wrote to the church at Philippi. Another letter that he wrote from prison. And he said, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And he's living that out. He's regarding others as more important than himself. You know, imagine if you and I had been in prison and we were writing the letter. I know how I'd start my letter. Mrs. Allen, and oh, it's so bad being in prison. The food is terrible. I'm suffering. Please send me a TV or whatever. You know, we would probably be focused on ourselves. But the Apostle Paul doesn't think about himself. I mean, it's the very last verse in the whole book that he says, yes, remember me, I'm in prison. Because he loved other people. And if you and I will only get our focus off of my problems and my circumstances and my troubles and begin to care about other people in this church and begin to reach out to them and begin to love them and begin to communicate with them and show them the love of Christ and minister to them, then we're becoming more like the Apostle Paul. But as long as we're focused on me and my life and my little kingdom, we won't come close to living the Christian life and being the useful, godly saint that we should be for the glory of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul leads the way, this godly man, so absorbed in the concerns of others. And even in Philippians chapter 1, when he mentions earlier in a letter about his imprisonment, there's nothing about the sufferings or the trials or the daily agony. It's all he's glorifying the wisdom of God, because while I'm in prison, the gospel has prospered out into the whole Praetorian Guard. I mean, he takes his most difficult circumstance in his life and he sees it as a testimony to the sovereignty of Almighty God and the wisdom of God who brought that into his life so that the gospel could spread. So the word about Christ would be lifted up and made known throughout the whole region and throughout the city of Rome. That's how he viewed his circumstances. How do you view your trials? You see those as a stumbling block, or as a stepping stone for making Christ known? Well, Paul was a man who saw all of the circumstances, all of the trials and afflictions in his life as delivered by God Almighty for the opportunity to serve Christ better, to make Christ known in a way that he never could have. You know, if you and I looked at our trials that way, it would transform the way we live our life. Paul was in prison, and yet his focus is not upon himself. But he hears about this needy church in Colossae. He hears about the body of Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, being afflicted. And his heart rushes out to them. He forgets about himself. And he sends this letter to minister grace and truth to their need. What a godly man. What a man worthy of our imitation and our example. That means that this letter was probably written around 60 A.D. Again, Tychicus is carrying the letter. He's bringing these letters into Asia Minor. And this letter that he carries specifically to the church at Colossae basically has one central theme. It's a theme that will be developed in many directions. That most of Paul's letters had one central theme. For example, the book of Romans has the theme of justification by faith alone. In Philippians, it's joy in Christ. In Ephesians, it's the mystery of Christ and His church, His body. But in Colossians, the theme of this book is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ over all things. So Christ will be the showcase. Christ will be the theme. Christ would be elevated, that the church would worship Him, and know that whatever we need in the Christian life, we don't get it from mysticism, we don't get it from legalism. We come to Christ. He is our all-sufficient. He is the superior Savior. He's all that we need. And so we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, almost a purpose statement for the book, and really for the whole ministry of the Apostle Paul. But he says in chapter 1, verse 28, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's part of the purpose of the book of Colossians. I've included an outline. You can see he begins the letter with some personal comments, introduction, a thanksgiving, then a prayer. Then he jumps into doctrine, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 is primarily polemical, where he's dealing with some of the dangers from this Colossian heresy that's really troubling the church. And then in chapter 3 through 4, it's primarily dealing with the practical side of living out our faith and how we put on the new man in our personal life and in our family life and in our prayer and witnessing. And then he closes the book with some final information and a greeting. So Colossians is a very, very delightful book. And your assignment for next week is to read it, meditate on it. I'm not interested in you just going through the book of Colossians. I want the book of Colossians to go through you, brethren. And I want it to have its sanctifying effect upon our lives. So read it in the week to come, because these are words of life. Colossians will teach us about prayer. It will teach us about the supremacy of Christ over all of life. It will teach us about His person and His work. It will teach us how to engage our culture without being conformed to it. It will teach us how to avoid legalism and licentiousness. It will give practical guidelines on living the Christian life both in the world and in the home, and teach us the importance of Christian fellowship. Christ will be the grand theme of this letter. He will be set forth as God in human flesh, the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He will be set forth as the head of the church and indeed of all things, the all-sufficient Savior, God's treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge, the source of Christians' life, peace, and joy, and our hope of glory. So that one commentator said that when he opened up and studied the little book of Colossians, he said, "When I opened the chapel door of the epistle to the Colossians, it's as if Johann Sebastian Bach himself was sitting at the organ playing the glories of Jesus Christ." And that's what we'll see in this wonderful little book. It's a gem of an epistle. It's as relevant today as it was in the first century. And it will direct us that whatever issue we're dealing with as a church or as an individual, the answer will be found in Christ. No one else but in Jesus Christ. And may God bless us as we now launch into the study of this glorious little book. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity to start another journey, another pilgrimage through another blessed and inspired book of Holy Scripture. And Father, we stand at the very threshold of this book, which is so important in how it exalts the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we are aware that we need the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. And, oh Lord, would You open our eyes to see the glory of Christ in Colossians? And would this picture of our blessed Lord Jesus so ravish our hearts that our love would deepen for Christ and our personal devotion would reach deeper and more fully into every area of our life? So bless us, Lord, as we study this book. And may these truths transform us more into the likeness of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.